You can take out your Bibles then for our morning sermon text, finishing up 1 Peter 3 and going into chapter 4. If you missed any of these sermons in the series, they are on sermon audio, so you can catch them there. So we'll read 1 Peter 3:21 through 4, verse 2, and this is God's perfect and holy word, so listen carefully. Baptism, which corresponds to this, talking about the flood and the ark, now saves you, not as a removal of dirt from the body, but as an appeal to God for a good conscience through the resurrection of Jesus Christ, who has gone into heaven and is at the right hand of God, with angels, authorities, and powers having been subjected to him. Since, therefore, Christ suffered in the flesh, arm yourselves with the same way of thinking. For whoever has suffered in the flesh has ceased from sin, so as to live for the rest of the time in the flesh, no longer for human passions, but for the will of God. This is God's word. Every person is religious or spiritual. Now, if you're sitting here and you say, no, I'm not. Maybe somebody thinks that. I'm not religious. I'm not spiritual. Well, I would sit down and ask you about your beliefs in God, about your belief in death, about your belief in your own purpose and meaning in life. And when I would ask you those kind of questions, your answers would show me your religion or your spirituality. Because everyone believes in something about those subjects. But not everyone's religion is connected. Everyone has some kind of religious or spiritual ideas. But for most people, especially in the non-Christian, you know, religions, they're disconnected. It's, you know, for religions, most religions are like a buffet or a smorgasbord of different ideas that don't always harmonize, and sometimes they even conflict. But the Christian religion, it's all connected and tied together in a beautiful, logical, biblical way. The Christian faith, the Christian religion is not disconnected and fragmented. So one thing, the main thing that we're going to learn today in our text is that Jesus' work to save us connects to our lives. What Jesus did to save us connects to our lives. It has to do with our conscience. It has to do with our comfort. And it has to do with our conduct in our day-to-day life. What Jesus has done for us connects to our lives, our conscience, comfort, and conduct. So we're going to look at that main theme, or the main theme from the text in these verses. Now, first of all, in verse 21, I'm going to, that point is called our baptism. So the first point is our baptism in verse 21. The second point in the end of verse 21 and 22 is our Lord. Our Lord. And then the first two verses of chapter 4 is our life. So we're going to talk about our baptism, our Lord, and our life, and see how these things are connected. So let's look first of all at our baptism. And that's what it says here in verse 21. And it's talking in verse 21. We're picking up in the middle of a discussion. Remember, right before this, Peter talked about God's patience in the days of Noah while the ark was being prepared. And God brought Noah's family through the waters on the ark. He saved them through the water. And now Peter's picking back up on that theme, and he's saying, and you, now, an antitype saves, which is baptism. Now, the ESV says baptism corresponds to the waters of the flood. So speaking of the water of the flood, it corresponds to baptism, which now saves you. Now, before we look at that phrase, baptism saving, it says here that the waters of the flood correspond to baptism. If you have a different translation, it might say that it figured baptism, or it prefigured or symbolized baptism. But what does that mean? That the flood corresponds to baptism today. Well, the Greek word is antitype, and that might not mean a lot, except for if I tell you it has to do with a type. You know what a type is? So Peter's speaking in typological terms that have to do with type. And Paul does the same thing. Remember Romans 5, where Paul says in Romans 5 that Adam was a type, same word concept, was a type of the one to come. So Adam was a type of Jesus. Historically, theologically, and spiritually speaking, Paul said in Romans 5, Adam was a type of Christ. Adam represented all people, and he brought all people into sin when he sinned. And Jesus represents his people, and in his obedience, his people are saved. There's a type, a correspondence. And so Peter's saying something like that here. Historically, theologically, and spiritually, there's a type, there's a correspondence between the flood in Noah's day and our baptism. Well, what are some things that are the same? Well, obviously water, right? Another thing would be that covenant families are involved, and we're involved in both. Both are from God. But Peter gives more information here. What does he say about baptism? Which also for you, as an antitype now, saves you. That's interesting, isn't it? He says Noah's family was saved through the waters of the flood, and Christians are saved through the waters of baptism. And you think, whoa, hang on here. Is that what the Bible really says? That baptism saves? Well, yeah, that's a proper translation. If you look in the original language in the Greek, it uses the term for save. But then you think other scriptures say things like Jesus saves, or salvation belongs to the Lord, or like Hosea 13 says, besides me, there is no Savior. So what's going on? Does Jesus save? Or does baptism save? Or do they kind of work together in saving a person? One thing you could say, I don't think this is the right answer, but one thing you could say is that Peter is contradicting other scripture. And he's saying, yeah, Jesus saves and baptism saves. They kind of work together. Or we could say, and this is the proper way I would argue, we could say that Peter's using a figure of speech. Right? Peter and other scripture use figures of speech. Remember, Peter already used at least one figure of speech when he talked about Jesus being a spotless lamb. Jesus is not a lamb. Jesus doesn't have wool or hooves, right? But Peter's using a figure of speech that we all understand. Jesus is like the Lamb of God. So here, Peter's using a figure of speech as well. He's not going to contradict himself. Remember earlier, Peter's very clear that Jesus saves through his blood. Now he's not going to contradict himself. Actually, baptism saves. Peter's not going to do that, nor is he going to go against the teaching of Jesus. For Jesus clearly taught that there was one Savior, him, one Savior, God. And so Peter's not going to depart from the teaching of Jesus here. So it's a figure of speech. Baptism now saves you. Well, let's investigate that. How would you explain that to someone then? Well, we know that baptism from Matthew 28 is when water goes on a person in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. But there's deeper significance in baptism. If you look at Acts 2, baptism is something like a sign of the cleansing blood of Jesus through which we receive forgiveness. So the waters of baptism is a sign of the cleansing blood of Jesus. That's another thing to think about baptism. And Peter talked about this. We were ransomed by the precious blood of Christ. So think about the context. Jesus' blood is what cleanses us and saves us. But Scripture also teaches in Romans 6 that baptism is a sign of being raised to life with Jesus by the power of the Holy Spirit. You're brought to life by the power of the Holy Spirit. Baptism is a picture or a sign of that as well. So baptism now saves you. It's a figure of speech, and it goes like this. What baptism signifies is what saves you. The work of Jesus, his blood, his resurrection, the new life he gives. That's what saves you. And baptism signifies that. Baptism points to that. So this is a figure of speech that points us to the work of Christ to save us. And Peter kind of explains it. He goes on in verse 21, and he says, not, you know, removing dirt from your body, from the flesh. Baptism, the waters of baptism don't have to do with actually literally cleaning up skin from filth that's on skin. But he says then, as an appeal to God for a good conscience. But a good conscience, like a pledge or an appeal to God. Now, that's a tough phrase to translate. I've been struggling over that one this week quite a bit. The ESV says it has to do with an appeal to God for a good conscience, like you have to ask God for a good conscience. I'm not totally convinced by that. Other translations, quite a few put it this way, it's the pledge of a good conscience to God. Meaning, because of what Jesus did for you, you can pledge to have a good conscience before God. That's not so bad. But I like that. New Living Translation says, as a response to God from a clean conscience. So because of Jesus' saving work, we can respond to God with a good conscience. We've been cleansed by the blood of Jesus, and our conscience has been cleansed too. Now, I'll get back to that tough phrase in a moment, but we do have to connect it to that last part of verse 21, because there's that connecting word, through the resurrection of Jesus Christ. So this has to do with the resurrection of Jesus. So this is great how Peter is putting together baptism, you know, which signifies the work of Jesus, a good conscience, and the resurrection of Jesus. They all go together. Peter's putting them together. And we know about the resurrection from earlier in Peter's epistle. Even in last week, in verse 20, verse 18, it talked about Jesus' resurrection. He was made alive in the Spirit. So Peter brings up the resurrection again. Peter's kind of like pointing us through the waters of baptism to Jesus and what he's done for us. He suffered and died to bring us to God, and he was raised from the dead. So it's connected to the resurrection. Now, so here's my paraphrase. After all that, here's my paraphrase or interpretation kind of that verse 21. The thing that baptism signifies saves you, so you can appeal to God from a good conscience through the resurrection of Jesus. The thing that baptism signifies saves you. Therefore, you can appeal to God from a good conscience through Jesus' resurrection. That's what Peter is teaching us here. Your baptism is a picture and a sign of Jesus' cleansing blood and his resurrection and your new life in his resurrection. So your baptism isn't just this empty, meaningless thing. Your baptism isn't like some little plaque that you get on the wall and you can put it there to say, hey, I was baptized at one point. It's pretty cool. But baptism has everything to do with Jesus' blood and his resurrection. And your baptism signifies that for you. So your baptism means something. The Westminster Confession says your baptism helps us draw strength from the death and resurrection of Christ, into whom we are baptized. So you can think about your baptism and think, yeah, that's right, Jesus' blood cleanses me. Yeah, that's right, Jesus was raised from the dead and I've been given new life through his resurrection. Baptism is a meaningful sign. And it has to do with the conscience, doesn't it? This is application. Jesus' blood has washed all your sins away. Your baptism is a picture of that. And now you can have a good conscience before God because your sins are forgiven. When you go into the presence of God in prayer or praise or to ask him for help, you can go with a good conscience because your heart, your soul, yourself has been cleansed by the blood of Jesus. You don't have to feel shame and guilt or fear or anxiety when you come into the presence of God, because you've been baptized and because Christ's blood has cleansed you from your sin and you've been given new life. So the only way to a clear conscience is to have it washed clean in the blood of Jesus. Do you know what that means? A lot of people who aren't Christians have a guilty conscience. And they do all kinds of things to try to clear that conscience. They try to drink themselves half to death so they can get rid of that guilty feeling that they have for doing something wrong. But it doesn't cleanse a conscience. Alcohol doesn't. Drugs doesn't. Sleeping around doesn't. Getting lost in your work isn't going to clear your conscience, and so on. The only way to have a clear conscience before God is through the cleansing blood of Jesus. And this is what Hebrews 10 teaches, right? Let us draw near with our hearts sprinkled clean from an evil conscience. Hebrews and Peter agree. So here, maybe we can, I said that a couple translations talk about having a pledge of a good conscience. So because of all this reality, You can pledge your life to God with a good conscience because of what Jesus has done to you, for you. And you can pray to God and come before him with a good conscience because of Jesus' saving work. And maybe then this is where we can talk about asking God for a good conscience. Because when we sin, sometimes it hurts our conscience, right? And then we can go to God and say, Lord, please cleanse my conscience again so I don't feel the guilt. Cleanse me with the blood of Jesus. So that's our baptism. It has to do with Jesus' blood, his resurrection, and a good conscience. Now, secondly, in verses 21, kind of the end of 21, Jesus' resurrection, and verse 22, the second point is our Lord. Now, this a little bit briefer, but Peter talks about the resurrection of Jesus. He's not going to let us forget that Jesus lives. He brings it up at, you know, at different times in his epistle, because Peter himself witnessed the resurrection. Wasn't he the guy that ran to the tomb to see, is Jesus there? And sure enough, the tomb was empty, and later he saw Jesus alive, raised from the dead. And so Peter's never going to forget that fact that Jesus was raised from the dead. And he can't forget it in his writings either, and he doesn't want you to forget it. Jesus has been raised from the dead. And that's a life-changing reality for us that means everything. It means everything to us. So the Christian says, you know, like chapter 1 mentions of Peter, 1 Peter, I've been born again to a living hope through Jesus' resurrection. I, as a Christian, follow and serve a risen Savior, a living Savior. This is not a dream. This is not a myth. This is not folklore in some best-selling novel or a fairy tale. This is reality, that Jesus lives, and I follow and serve a living Savior. And I live with him and in him. But not only does Peter talk about his resurrection here, in verse 22, he also talks about Jesus' ascension. Who is, that's, you know, Jesus at the right hand of God, having gone to heaven, and angels and authorities and powers having been subjected to Jesus. So he's talking about the ascension of Christ. Now, Peter also witnessed this, didn't he? Remember in Acts 1, you can read that story later today. The disciples were there, and Jesus was lifted up, and it says a cloud took him out of their sight. And it almost gives you a visible imagery of it, because all the disciples were standing there looking up into heaven. An angel comes and says, what are you guys looking at? What's up there? And then the angel says, by the way, Jesus, who was taken up into heaven, is going to come again in the same way that you saw him go. So Peter witnessed the ascension of Jesus, and now he's proclaiming it. We didn't see the ascension of Jesus. And you know what? We don't even see Jesus now like Peter did back then. But as Peter said earlier, we believe in him and we love him. And we now believe that Jesus is at the right hand of God, Peter tells us. But what does it mean that Jesus is at the right hand of God? Well, that's a biblical Old Testament, New Testament way to say that he is in a position of all power and authority. He's the right-hand man, so to speak, the sovereign Lord of all. John Calvin puts it well. He said, Christ exercises supreme power everywhere as God's representative. And so that's why Peter said we honor Jesus in our hearts as the Lord. Lord of all. The one who reigns on high, the one who has ascended and now has everything subjected to him. All angels, all authorities, and all powers have been put under his feet. That means Jesus is Lord of everything. Human rulers, human governments, people in powerful positions in the world, Jesus is an authority over them. So whoever those spiritual, remember the spirits in prison, that tough text? Whoever they are, Jesus has authority over them. They're put under his feet. There's no creature, there's no person, there's no spirit being or angel that Christ does not have authority over. Everyone and everything submits to Christ and is under him. Whether they know it or not, whether they like it or not, Jesus is Lord of all. Jesus is Lord of all. That's another awesome phrase in the Christian life, isn't it? Because earlier Peter said, remember Peter told us to be subject to or submissive to certain authorities? Governing authorities, slaves to masters, and wives to husbands. But we understand that those are not the ultimate authority. The ultimate authority is Jesus. And ultimately we submit to Him. And that's good news for Christians. That's our part of our worldview and outlook on life, is that Jesus has complete authority over everything. This is how we think, that Jesus died, He rose, He ascended, and has all authority. So Howard Marshall, one commentary, said this: "Do not be afraid. The Christ whom you accept as your Lord is truly Lord over all the opposition that you might face." Remember, Peter talks about suffering. The Christian life's not always easy. There are bad, evil people who are cruel to Christians. I just read a piece about how Christians in North Korea have to hide their faith so much, and even if they find like a trace of a Bible in the room, they might be put to prison and might have to be reformed by being put in some kind of a concentration camp for 12 or 15 years. There are bad people. Christians suffer. But Jesus is Lord of all. And one day He'll come again and make everything right. He's your Lord, and He's also your Savior, He's your Shepherd, and He's your Guardian. So you might suffer for doing what's right. But Jesus, your Lord, is Lord of all. And one day you're going to reign with Him, and you'll get to that imperishable inheritance that God is keeping for you. So that gives us comfort that Jesus is Lord of all. He's ascended on high. Now the last point then, in the first couple verses of chapter 4, is our life. Now, of course, these all have to do with our life. See how it's all integrated. We talk about our baptism. We talk about our Lord, Jesus, who was raised and ascended. And then we talk about our life. Now, in 4 verse 1, it talks about Jesus has suffered in the flesh. You know, he suffered in the flesh. Therefore, because Jesus suffered in the flesh, you also equip yourself with that same kind of thinking or knowledge. So, equip yourself. That word is like military context. You know, if you're going to go to battle and you need weapons, you're going to equip yourself with military gear, guns, or, you know, and Kevlar vests and things like that. Actually, a similar word is used in Ephesians 6, where it talks about the armor of God. Put on the whole armor of God, the panoply. It's related here. So Peter is saying, remember, Jesus suffered in the flesh. Arm yourself, equip yourself with that way of thinking, that you're going to suffer too. Like Jesus, your Master and Lord. Arm yourself, yes, with the armor of God, like, you know, the breastplate of righteousness Ephesians talks about. Arm yourself with those armor pieces, but also arm yourself with a mentality that in this battle you're going to suffer. Like Jesus did. So Peter's given you this mental view of how you live the Christian life, that there's going to be suffering when you do good, because that's what happened to Jesus. One commentary says, like soldiers preparing for battle, believers should prepare themselves for suffering. Is that in your Christian wheelhouse, your mentality? I know that sometimes Christians don't think about this, and they do something good. They really try to love someone and help them, and it backfires and things go terribly, and they think, hey, what's going on here? But Peter's saying, no, that happens. Jesus suffered for doing good, and followers of Jesus, similar things will happen. So you're a Christ follower. You're trying to do what He says and love other people and obey Him and do good. And somebody returns evil or hatred for it to you, and it hurts you, and it makes you upset. It's not good, but that's how it is. There's evil in the world, and Jesus faced it too. So when this happens to you, even this week, wherever you are, work or somewhere else, you do good to someone, and they just let it loose on you, some kind of evil on you, don't panic. Don't say, oh, I'm done with this Christian faith thing. Don't let Satan tell you that following Jesus just isn't worth it, is it? You should stop following Jesus. And don't let Satan trick you and say, your suffering means that God hates you. You can pull out this verse and say, wait a minute, no. I'm armed with this mindset since Jesus suffered when he did good, it's going to happen to me too, and I can handle that. I'm armed for this battle. So, moving on though, he says, so that the ones who suffer in the flesh have stopped sinning, or because the ones suffering in the flesh have stopped sinning. Pause again. Another tough phrase. So the person who suffers now has stopped sinning? I've never stopped sinning. I don't know about you. I sin. But what does it mean here? The NIV is done with sin. That's not too bad. But we know that it doesn't mean if you suffer for following Jesus, that means you're sinless. That would contradict what Peter's saying. Peter already talked about being forgiven of sin. And John says, whoever says he has no sin makes God a liar. So what does this mean? If you've suffered with Jesus, you've stopped from sin. Well, it means you've stopped sinning as a habitual way of life. Like an unbeliever, like somebody who doesn't follow Jesus, they're stuck in sin, they're a slave to sin, they're dead in sin, the Bible says. That's their spiritual condition. But if you're someone who has suffered with Jesus, that means you're a true Jesus follower, and you're not in that position of being in bondage to sin. You've been set free from it. And Peter already told us this in chapter 2. He said, Jesus bore our sins in his body on the tree so that we might die to sin and live to righteousness. That's key. Through Jesus' death on the cross and resurrection, we've died to sin and we're alive to righteousness. So we no longer live in the realm of being in bondage to sin. We're set free. We're alive to Christ. That's what Peter's saying. So if you suffer with Jesus, it's proof that you're alive with him. That you're living with him. That you're united to him. And so that's why when you suffer for doing good, it's hard, and it makes you feel all kinds of different things inside. But here, if you think about it, oh, wait a minute. It's proof that I'm united to Jesus when I suffer for doing good and following him. And then in verse 2, as we wind down here, it says, so that you no longer live for the passions of man, but for the will of God for the rest of your time living in the flesh here now. So you've been made alive with Christ, you suffer with him, and now, Peter's saying, you don't live for your human sinful passions. This is the mindset of a Christian. You've been raised with Jesus, you've been freed from the bondage of sin, and sometimes you suffer with Jesus, but now you're not living to follow your own sinful passions and desires. Now, what are these, passions of man or human passions? What is that? Well, Galatians 5 is where Paul talked about the works of the flesh. These sinful human passions would be like sexual immorality, idolatry, jealousy, anger, drunkenness. You know, all these sinful ways of hatred and pride and lying and constantly swearing. Those are the ways of the flesh. People who are in bondage to sin just live that way all the time. But Peter says, not the one who follows Jesus. We've been set free from that. And by the way, if you're sitting here and you're not a follower of Jesus, if you don't truly believe in Jesus, that it's hard, but that describes you, that you're living this time for the sinful passions of the flesh, of the man. That's your spiritual condition. You're living for yourself in sin if you're not following Jesus. Now, if you think about this, it's not a command here. It's not like, I mean, that's true. If I would say to you, so if you're a Christian, I would say to you, don't live for the passions of your sinful flesh anymore. That's a command, and it's true, and it would be biblical. But it's interesting that Peter here is just telling you who you are. He's just reminding you of this. You've been, given new life in Christ. You suffer with him now. And you're no longer stuck in that old sinful passion way. But you've been set free. Remember that. Arm yourself with that reality. That you've been set free from the bondage of sin. And that's part of who you are. You're not stuck
in sin. You're not a slave to sin, you're a slave of Jesus. And then it has that great phrase, so you're no longer living for, you know, the passions of man, sinful man, but the will of God. For the rest of your time, you know, living in this earth, in this body. And so that's your mindset again. You as a Christian then, you're following Jesus, sometimes suffering for doing good. You're not here to serve yourself, are you? To do your own will. You're here to do the will of God. And that's the way of Jesus, who prayed, "Thy will be done." It's the same mindset of a Christian. And what is God's will? Well, we already learned in chapter 3, verse 17, that God's will is sometimes that we suffer for doing good. And you know what God's will is. You don't have to guess. It's in Scripture for you. God's will is that you be holy. God's will is that you love other people. God's will is that you obey Him and follow Jesus with a passionate heart. Like the church father Ambrose said, the will of God is the measure of all things for the Christian. So this is how you are to think of yourself. As I'm not living to serve myself and my own sinful desires, but I'm here to do the will of God. That's me. However many days God gives me on this pilgrimage as a exile, I'm going to do His will. So you see how Peter is wrapping together our Christian conduct and our mindset? Arm yourself with this way of thinking, that those who are in Christ will suffer with Him, and that we're no longer slaves to sin, but alive in Christ to do God's will. Think that and live it. These things go together. Sin doesn't have dominion over you. You've been set free from it. Now you are living to do God's will. That's just the reality of your life. It's the way it is. So think it. And you know, again, everyone lives for someone's will. If a person's not a Christian, he or she is going to be living for his or her own will, doing what they want. They're the king, they're their own God, as it were. But for the Christian, we're not here to do our own will, we're here to do the will of God. And so that's all about purpose, isn't it? And direction in life. And so for you kids, too, or teenagers who are starting to think about your future life, you think, well, what am I going to do? You think, well, I don't want to serve myself. I don't want to be, you know, like that sinful passion stuck in that. I want to do the will of God. So even at a young age, kids, you can start praying, Lord, what's your will? How can I do it? I want to follow it. And it's so great when we talk about the will of God, we don't have to guess. We don't have to go on a long spiritual journey or sit in our closet for days on end trying to hone into God's will. Like I said, we have it in Scripture. We can pray, God, reveal to me your will, and then read Scripture, and there you go. He will lead you to His will because it's in Scripture. So when we think about the Christian faith, like I was saying in the introduction, everything is connected. So who Jesus is and what He's done for us on the cross and in His resurrection and His ascension connects to our lives, doesn't it? It has to do with a good conscience before God. It has to do with comfort knowing that Jesus is Lord of all. And it has to do with our conduct as we live here, even sometimes suffering for doing good, as we seek to do the will of God. May He help us to remember these things and put them into practice in our own lives. Amen. Let's pray.